This message is provided by Bridgeway Community Church. Thanks for tuning in.
Well, good evening, Bridgeway. It's so good to see you here tonight and so good to be with so many of you. I see so many new faces as well. I want to welcome you as well as those of you who are joining us at Church Online, Church at Home. We're just grateful that you took time to be with us and to celebrate this entire weekend. But tonight, this Good Friday service has a little different feel to it than if you were to come to church and be a part of our Sunday gatherings. I'm going to do my best tonight to teach and to explain as best as I can the crucifixion and the death of Jesus. And this is very different because when we gather on Sunday, we teach and sing and gather and worship together about a faith that's victorious. And tonight is going to look like just the opposite. It's not going to look like a victory. It's going to look like defeat, and it's going to look like a death on the cross. It's going to feel more like a funeral this evening. And I believe it's really good for us to go through this process. In fact, I believe that if we do this well, we actually can prepare our hearts in a way to really experience and to be even more grateful for Sunday, because a resurrection is coming. And I do hope you come back for Sunday's service as well. As Jesus hangs on the cross, he makes seven statements, and these statements are the words of a dying man. And if you can imagine someone in this place that is giving his final words, they are very crucial to take note of. In fact, these seven statements have been studied and debated. They've been debated by Christians and non-Christians alike, and they are some of the most powerful words you will ever hear. It's been kind of our project every year to take one statement, one of the seven statements, and use that to reflect on and how it really impacts our faith and our soul. And actually, this is the seventh one. We've done this for 7 years straight now, and so I have no idea what we're going to do next year, but I'm excited to teach this word to you. In fact, the word that you're going to hear, and I think what God wants to teach us tonight, is he wants you and I to know that on the cross, Jesus became your substitute. Those are the words that Jesus is going to use to describe this moment in his death. Jesus became your substitute. Now, this is really an important doctrinal truth called substitutionary atonement. Now, I'll make the big words real easy to understand. In fact, let's just take this last word, substitute, for a moment. Let me just ask you, how many of you you like substitutes? You're probably looking at me like, well, Pastor, it kind of depends. I mean, if you were to tell me that, you know, donuts are as good for me as broccoli, you'd be like, oh, sign me up, right? Can I get an amen? Unfortunately, that's not true, okay? And so, I know, I got young minds in the room. Donuts are not as good. Kids, eat your broccoli, I'm just saying, right? So there are times when you wish it were true, and there are other times when the word substitute maybe doesn't sound very good. In fact, I'll give you an example of when my wife hates hearing this word. Like many of you, she orders her groceries online, and she places this big order, and then she drives to the store, and then the nice person from the store raps on her window and says, are you okay with our substitutes, right? You know, that goes, and my wife's like, no, I just want the groceries I ordered online, and take them back. No, my wife would never say that, but I know it irritates her to get these substitutes. Why can't we just have what we ordered? I've been kind of going through this process of just trying to eat healthier since my little heart incident back in October. And so I've had to make some changes. I've had to, you know, take food that I really liked and find healthier substitutes for them. And I don't know if you knew this, you can actually just go on Google and you can type in whatever food that you need a substitute for, and Google will give you a substitute. And so I really like milkshakes. And so I typed in there, strawberry milkshake. And you know what Google said? Have a strawberry smoothie with kale and spinach. Not as good, but pretty good, right? A substitute for red meat, I've learned, is turkey. Substitute for peanut butter is almond butter. But get this, this is how you know you can't believe everything you read on the internet. I typed in bacon, right? Like, my life could probably be measured in the pounds of bacon I've consumed. And so I type in bacon, and you know what Google tells me? Try jackfruit. I'm just here to tell you, there's a big difference between bacon and jackfruit. It's not at all the same. But my point is, when Jesus went to the cross, he went as an innocent man. And he died a horrific death, and in doing so, Jesus became your substitute. He took the place of all sin and all error and all wrong, and he took it upon himself. And whether you believe that or not, I want to make sure that you know that that is the truth, that this man, in his last moments, in his last ounce of energy, said these words that we can bank on, that he is our substitute. And as I said, he died a horrific death. Crucifixion would have been a barbaric way to die. In fact, even the people in that day knew how barbaric it was. In fact, crucifixion had gone on for about 800 years. And even the people in that day knew how terrible it was. In fact, one of their own historians, a guy by the name of Josephus, said this. He said, crucifixion is the most wretched of deaths. In fact, we get a word today, excruciating. That word actually comes from the word crucifixion. Ex, meaning from the cross, is this pain. Another one of their historians, a guy by the name of Cicero, he said this. He said, decent Romans don't even mention the word crucifixion. It would have just been barbaric. And of course, they did this for hundreds of years to hundreds of thousands of people. There was a famous story about a gladiator named Spartacus. You might know of him from history. He's a real guy, real man that lived. And he took 120,000 of his soldiers up to Rome, and Rome squashed them like a grape, just defeated Spartacus and his warriors. But to prove their point, the Roman generals took 6,000 of Spartacus's men and crucified them. In fact, they lined the streets for 120 miles with crosses and dead men from Sparta. In fact, created kind of a problem because in the Roman Empire, they were so hungry to kill people on a cross that they actually, they destroyed all the trees in the area. They cut down every tree. There was a shortage of wood. And in fact, when you get to the time of Jesus, crosses were having to be recycled, meaning one person would die and that person's blood would be on the cross, and they would take the body down, and then they would put the next victim right on that cross. It would have been brutal. In fact, there would have been mass graves just outside of Jerusalem. Bodies would have been burned, and Jesus would have witnessed all of this growing up as a kid. He would have seen countless numbers of people executed on a cross. He knew exactly what was going to happen to him. This would be a public display of violence. In fact, I don't even really know how to relate it today. It would be as if we executed someone on a regular basis out in front of your grocery store and just left the person there to die. Violent and barbaric. We look at the cross and we may see it as an item or as jewelry, but it would have been a sign of intense pain and suffering. You might remember how it began. It didn't begin just on the cross for Jesus. It actually started the night before, about 24 hours before. Jesus went to the Garden of Gethsemane, and he prayed, and he was already overwhelmed and filled with anguish, and we know that from the text because it says that he was sweating drops of blood, and that's medically when the capillaries inside of your body are under so much stress that they begin to burst. And then his accuser arrived, and with clubs, they beat Jesus and arrested Jesus, and they spit on him and pulled at his beard and placed a crown of thorns on his head. And then they dragged him off in the middle of the night to the high priest, Caiaphas. And they put him through a trial, an unfair trial, and found him to be guilty. And then they handed him over to the Romans, and that's when things really ratcheted up. Because the Romans knew not just how to kill people, but how to keep a person alive long enough so that they would have to endure the maximum amount of pain. And so it began with flogging, and the flogging, many didn't even survive. That would be a whip that the executioner would take, and it would have 9 strands of leather, and at the end of each strand would be either a piece of metal, a ball bearing, or a hook. And the executioner knew just how to strike the victim in a way where the hooks would dig in, and they would pull to make sure they were tight, and then they would rip away from the body flesh and muscle and tendons and even, at times, bone fragments. And they would do that from the back to the shoulders, to the back, to the legs. And most did not survive a flogging. If you were unfortunate to survive the flogging, then you would be forced to carry the cross. You would carry the top part of the cross. It's known as the patibulum. And it would have been essentially a railroad tie that would have weighed about 100 pounds. And you can imagine that rough wood on a back that's been tenderized and nerve endings exposed. And you would carry that cross on a very famous road called the Via Dolorosa. It's about a mile journey, and it was the community's opportunity to kind of get their last shot at you. So they were encouraged to come out and yell obscenities at you, spit at you, shout at you in any way to make you feel even more humiliated for the moment you were in. When you got to the place of execution, in Jesus' case, it was a place called Golgotha, the skull. They would lay you on the cross, and they would take 8-inch spikes and drive them into some of the most tender parts of the human body, into each one, into each wrist, and then into the ankles, bent knees. And then they would lift the cross up and drop it in its hole to hold it. And the only way you can breathe in that position is by kind of pulling yourself against the spikes and pushing with your feet to lift your chest cavity up enough to get a breath. And then as you exhale, you would slump back down, your back against that rough, worn cross. And you would do that, in some cases, for hours. In fact, some would survive for days on the cross. Jesus only lived for 6 hours on the cross, which tells you how severely they beat him beforehand. But the cause of death was always either asphyxiation or heart failure, heart attack in that situation. And that's what Jesus endured in those moments. And it's in that time when he's already been awake for 24 hours. He hasn't had food or water for at least 12 hours. He's been on the cross for 6 hours. That Jesus gives us these statements, these words. He says from the cross in one statement, "Father, forgive them." He offers forgiveness to his torturers. He looks out and he says, "It is finished. His work here on earth is finished." He looks out and he ends up in a conversation with two thieves, one who's accusing Jesus and one who's repentant. And he says to the repentant thief, he says, "Today you will be with me in paradise." The part I still can't understand is he looks down from the cross and he sees his mom. And he sees his friend John and he says, "John, behold your mother now. You take care of my mom." And then he says these words that I want to read from Matthew chapter 27. These are the words that Jesus offers to be our substitution. Matthew 27, starting in verse 45. It says, "From noon until 3 in the afternoon, darkness came over all the land. About 3 in the afternoon, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, 'Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani,' which means, 'My God, why have you forsaken me?' When some of those standing there heard this, they said, 'He's calling Elijah.' Immediately one of them ran and got a sponge. He filled it with wine vinegar and put it on a staff and offered it to Jesus to drink. The rest said, 'Now leave him alone. Let's see if Elijah comes to save him.' And when Jesus had cried out again in a loud voice, he gave up his spirit. At that moment, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. The earth shook, the rocks split, and the tombs broke open. The bodies of many holy people who had died were raised to life. They came out of the tomb after Jesus' resurrection and went into the holy city and appeared to many people. When the centurion and all those with him who were guarding Jesus saw the earthquake and all that had happened, they were terrified and exclaimed, 'Surely he was the Son of God.'" It's such a bizarre scene. I mean, all of it is just so strange. When my kids were little, in my house, my wife and I wanted to teach our kids all kind of the major holidays. And so we would quiz our kids on all the holidays. That's what you get for growing up in a preacher's home, right? You know, you get Bible trivia with Dad. And I remember asking my kids, I would say, "Hey, come on, kids, when was Jesus born?" I'm looking at them right now, and they'd say, "Oh, Christmas." You know, they'd shout it out. They love that one. And, "When did Jesus rise from the grave?" And they'd shout out, "Easter." And I'd say, "When did Jesus die?" And I remember my oldest, my daughter, Amory, she shouted out one time, "Freaky Friday." You know? She got it wrong, but yet she got it right, right? Like, it was such a freaky moment. And there's all this misinformation. They think Jesus is calling out to Elijah because he says, "Eli, Eli," and he's not calling out to Elijah, but they would have interpreted it that way because they would have known the story of Elijah wandering in the desert and being provided for by God, how God spared his life and ravens brought him food and drink and took care of him. And they're thinking, wow, if that's your God, then your God will do the same for you, Jesus. And then to shut him up, they did something that, honestly, the first time I studied this, I realized how PG the Bible makes this part sound. But it says they took a sponge and dipped it in wine vinegar. And you have to know that these are Roman soldiers and that wine vinegar would have essentially been booze, like really, really strong homebrew. I mean, really strong. In fact, think about these Roman guards. I mean, your job every day is you get up and your job is to kill and kill and kill and kill. And I don't know, I don't care who you are, that has to take a toll on a person's psychology. I mean, this is way before they had diagnosed PTSD, right? And to kind of numb their pain and to get through the nightmares, they would drink heavily in after hours. And the sponge that they would have dipped in there, when I studied this, I couldn't believe it. In the field for a Roman soldier, a sponge wasn't to like wash windows. A sponge was essentially their version of toilet paper. And so they shoved this into his face. And it says that Jesus chose when to give up his spirit. And that's when things really get crazy. Rocks split and tombs open and dead people start coming out of their grave. And we're going to talk more about that on Sunday, on Easter at the resurrection. But it's in this moment that we hear these words. And I want you just to focus just on these red letters of Jesus for a moment. Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? It's so interesting, these words, but it said that Jesus cried out in a loud voice. You know, I've sat with many people on their deathbed, and in the final moments of life, I've heard some things. I've heard moans and whispers and chattering, but I'll tell you what, I've never heard someone scream in a loud voice. I think this tells us something about Jesus, that he's not going from this life to the next in some sort of movement of weakness. He is strong. He is choosing on his own in this time. But these must have been the most heart-wrenching of words to hear. My God, why have you forsaken me? You know, it's the only time in Scripture that when Jesus talks to his heavenly Father that he doesn't refer to him as his Father. It's the only time in Scripture. He uses the much less personal address of my God. And it's because he's being forsaken. I mean, everyone at this point has abandoned Jesus, including his heavenly Father. I don't know if you've ever felt that, if you've felt rejection or abandonment. And if you've felt that from someone close to you, then you know how much that hurts. I mean, Judas betrayed him and Peter denied him and all of the disciples deserted Jesus. And now even God has deserted him. If you don't hear anything else I say tonight, I want you to know that this is the price of your salvation. This is what it cost. I mean, I can't imagine going through the physical pain that Jesus endured. But when you add on top of that, this emotional pain, he is completely alone and isolated in his own blood, in this barbaric, violent way of death. I often get asked as a pastor, you know, why is it so bloody? I mean, if God is God, if God could choose any way to save humanity and he has to sacrifice his son, why this way? Why the cross? I mean, why didn't Jesus get born in a different time? Why did it have to be the Romans and crucifixion? I mean, couldn't it have been like in a different time where you just like get a shot, lethal injection, you know, fall asleep, never wake up? And that's not the way God chose to do it, because God is very purposeful with the blood. See, God connects sin with the blood to show that the result of all sin is death. And God is sickened by sin in the same way in which we are sickened by the blood. And yet, this is what becomes the good news for us that receive Jesus and his substitution and sacrifice for us. In fact, the great reformer Martin Luther referred to this moment as the great exchange. It's a great way to think about it. Just this great exchange. Jesus exchanged his perfection for our every imperfection. His complete and sinless obedience for our disobedience. Jesus exchanged his perfect intimacy with God for our distance from God. And this is the best news ever, because it means that every sin, past, present, or future, was paid for, was substituted by this man, meaning that you don't have to. Every addiction, every adulterous or covetous act, every thief, every sexual sin, every idol worshiper, every selfish or self-righteous person, Jesus paid it all, and Jesus became your substitute. I love the words of Paul in 2 Corinthians. He says this about this moment. He says, God made him, Jesus, who had no sin, to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Do you see what that's saying? That's only through Jesus that we somehow get this righteousness of God. That we, through Jesus, have this right standing with our Heavenly Father. With Jesus, righteousness. Without him, we remain completely unrighteous. This is what God has done for us through his Son, Jesus. Now, I want to be very practical tonight, and I'm so grateful to see families gathered here tonight. And the way in which I wanted to kind of close our experience is to be very practical and to kind of ask everyone to just take a moment and to answer this one question. What do you need to exchange with Jesus tonight? I mean, Jesus went to the cross, and I think it would be a terrible shame to experience a story like this and not follow through individually on how we can put our faith in motion, how we can live out our faith because of what Jesus has done. And so I want to ask you tonight to just take a moment and to think of whatever it is you need to exchange with Jesus, whatever it is that you need to die with him on the cross tonight, whatever you carried in here. Maybe you carried in here shame or the past and mistakes. Maybe you brought in here tonight some fear or lots of pride and judgment of others. Whatever it is, what Jesus wants for you is to not carry that, but to exchange it and to give you the life, the abundant life that he promises for you and for your family and for the people that you love and your marriage. Jesus wants to do that. And so I want to give us an opportunity to do that tonight. And so we're going to close with a different experience where we're actually going to put our faith in motion. We're going to move our feet, and everyone's going to do this because we all have something that we need to exchange with the perfect, sinless Savior, Jesus. And so what we're going to do is you should have in front of you, in the seat pockets in front of you, a little note card. They might be different sizes. They might be bigger than this or smaller than this, but I'd love for you to grab this and to take this out. There are also pens in all the seat pockets. And what I want you to do tonight is I want you to write something on this card that you need to exchange, that you need to give over, that you need to let die with Jesus tonight. And what you're going to do is you're going to write something on there. It might be something really simple, like my addiction, my problem with anger, my lust, my pride, whatever it is. Maybe it's something that you're struggling in right now. Maybe you're like, God, I don't have the relationship with you that I want, and I want to exchange that. I want to trade that in so that you can give me the life that you've promised. Maybe it's your marriage or a relationship that's hurting. You say, God, you know, I can't fix this on my own, and so I'm going to give this over to you. And I'm going to encourage you to write on this, and the way we're going to close the service and celebrate communion together is as you write on this paper, I'm going to invite Charles and the worship team to come up, and as they play, I want you to take a moment to write on the card and to examine your heart, and then after you've done that, I'm going to encourage you to fold that up, and you can bring it right on front, and there are baskets, one on each side of the stage, one up here and one right over here, and you can just simply drop it in that basket, and I want to promise you this is between you and God. No one's going to later open these up and read them. Your name's not on them anyways, and so it's going to be entirely confidential, and as you place the card in the basket, you're then encouraged to go to the tables and pick up your communion packages. There are two tables in the front of the room as well as two tables in the back of the room. You don't have to be a member of Bridgeway to celebrate communion, but you do have to be a member of God's family. You have to receive Jesus into your heart. If you've done that, then we encourage you to do that. I wanted to also offer one additional experience, which is the reality that if you want to ask what held Jesus to the cross, it was your sin and my sin. And so to just kind of have another experience with this, in just a moment, the doors are going to open to the dock and as well to the square, and we have a wooden cross in each room, and we have hammers and we have nails, and if you would like to actually take whatever it is you want to exchange tonight with Jesus, you can take that into either one of these rooms. There will be people there to help you, and you can take a nail and a hammer, you can nail it to the cross, and then you can take your communion elements and come back to the room. Either way, whether you put them in the basket or you follow into the rooms, I want you to know tonight that God loves you and that Jesus did this for you. And so if you would bow your heads and if you would pray with me. In the time of communion, Jesus took the bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to all of his disciples, saying, "Take and eat. This is my body." And then in the same way, after the supper, he took the cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you. This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." I want to encourage you, with your eyes closed and your head bowed, to just take a deep breath and just to set aside everything for this moment and allow your mind to be filled with the wonder and the love of this man. His grace and his offer of salvation, it's free. It's not cheap, but it is freely offered to you. God loves you this much that he stretches his arms out on the cross and he says, "I will be your substitute. I will pay for every sin ever committed." I want you just to reflect for a moment just on that reality, that it's your sin and your guilt, but it's also your freedom for which Jesus died. And if it's been a while, maybe you just use this time to say thank you to Jesus for what he's done. For those of you who are here tonight and you feel this tug on your heart, your palms are sweating and your heart is racing and you want to make this decision to trust Jesus, to receive him, I want to lead you in a really simple prayer, because this is the most important decision you could ever make. To just simply say, to just simply pray, "Jesus, I give you my life." If you've never received Jesus, just make that your prayer tonight. Just say to him, "Jesus, I give you my life." Just whisper it to him now, and Jesus promises to meet you and to give you life and life to the full, eternal life beyond this one. God, we thank you for your perfect and sinless gift, in the way that it substitutes our sin before you. God, we give you all the praise and all the worship. It's in your name we pray.
Thanks for listening to our podcast today. Check out our app or website at bridgewaycommunity.org for more messages or to take the sermon one step deeper by downloading the sermon discussion guide.